You will open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read just the first two verses, which is Paul's introduction. And Paul begins this way: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an epistle. An epistle is a letter. And whenever we write a letter, we use a form that our literary culture teaches us to use to write letters. We date our letters when we write them. We say, "Dear so-and-so," and then we have an expression of some manner of kindness. "How are you? I hope you are doing well. I hope this letter finds you well." And we sign our letters, "Love so-and-so," or sincerely, and we sign our name. And depending on whether in the business culture or the social culture, there are different formats that we use to write our letters. Well, Paul is not writing a letter in our contemporary Western literary culture. He's using an accepted Greco-Roman style to write his letter. When Paul wrote a letter in his day, it was accepted to use this introduction. The writer of the letter would announce himself. Then he would name the recipients of the letter. Then he would pronounce a blessing upon the recipient. This is the normal way it was done. And almost every New Testament epistle follows this exclusively. In fact, let's read these two verses again. I want you to note the parts. The writer of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is counted in the introduction as one of the senders. Then we have the recipients of the letter, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And finally, we have the blessing upon the recipients. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to begin our journey through Colossians this morning, I want to call your attention to the middle section, the recipients of this letter. Notice Paul says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. In the original language, Paul is writing to those who are in Colossae and in Christ. En Colossais en Christo is how it reads. Now, right away, Paul is not even halfway through his introduction. We see a dichotomy that will define the entire epistle to the Colossians. What is a dichotomy? Anyway, I want to say what it is for the younger members of our congregation. A dichotomy is when we divide something into two parts, and we put these two parts side by side so that we can see how different they are from one another, and we learn about them. You could do this experiment at home. If you're younger, you could take the topic of subjects in schools and make a dichotomy. Make a dichotomy between the classes that you like and the classes that you don't like. You list the qualities of the classes you like on one side and the quality of the classes that you don't like on the other side, and compare them. And sometimes it gives you insight as to why you don't like certain things, or perhaps why some classes are one way and some classes are the other. You still have to take them all, but it is an interesting exercise. And it's a way to start learning how to find dichotomies when we read literature. Dichotomies are helpful to us because they increase our understanding of each of the parts of the topic. We can find a lot of them in the New Testament. Living in the flesh versus living in the spirit, we find in the New Testament. The human nature versus the divine nature of Christ. That is an interesting dichotomy. Men's roles versus women's roles in the church. That is a debated dichotomy today in the broad evangelical world. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he creates a dichotomy by separating the two parts of their existence. You see, he shows them here that they are actually living in two places or two spheres of existence at once, a physical place and a spiritual place. That is, in the world, in Colossae, the world that they can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And they are living in Christ. That is, their lives are ultimately defined by the fact that they have been united with Christ so that his life is their life and his future is their future. And if you have placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ this morning for your salvation, if you're a genuine believer, then the same is true for you. Listen, you have a life on earth. You have an earthly existence, and you will have it until you pass on to be with the Lord. And anybody who is alive on this planet has that earthly existence. It is one part of our existence. But if you are a believer this morning, you also have a life in Christ, and that is a heavenly existence. And what Paul will say to these first century believers in this epistle, he will say to us who are 21st century believers, that while our life on this earth, our life in Colossae, if you will, and I'll refer to that several times during this series, while that earthly life seems so real and so important to us this morning and so consuming, it is nothing by comparison to a life lived with Christ and a life defined by our walk with Him. Jesus Christ, with whom we have been united intimately through His cross work, which justified us and reconciled us to the Father, in Christ and in Christ alone abides everything we need for life and godliness, all of the grace and all of the mercy and all of the righteousness and all of the love that we will ever need are found in Him. For Christ and Christ alone, as Paul will teach us, is all sufficient. He is everything we need. We can have everything the world offers, the world, this life, and have nothing. Or we can have Christ alone and have everything that we need. That is what Paul is going to teach us. It is this dichotomy, this distinction between life merely lived in the world and life lived in Christ that informs our understanding of this epistle. We will see these two sides again and again in Colossians set side by side in contrast to one another, both in the theology of this letter and in its application. We'll see that. So as we begin to consider this epistle as an overview and an introduction this morning to this whole series, I would like us to set these two together. I want us to look this morning at life in Colossae, in other words, life in the world, and life in Christ. First of all, life in Colossae. I'm going to tell you a little bit about Colossae. If you were to journey to Colossae today, you would not be very impressed. There is a sign, I remember, as we got close to the site of ancient Colossae that looked like a worn-out yellow sign with an arrow on it that was said in English letters representing a Turkish name, Colossae. And the sign looked like a lot of our old country signs. Somebody had shot it with a gun, and it was rusted out. And it pointed you to a mound. And if you're driving toward this mound on the road, you say way off in the distance, under the Mount Cadmus Peak, which is always snow-covered, this city called Honaz. And that city is nestled right under that peak. But about 3 miles closer to you, as you're coming on the right-hand side, you see this simple, nondescript low hill sticking out of the earth, kind of like a bad haircut, a bad flat top haircut. Nevertheless, the ruins of ancient Colossae, once a magnificent city, are buried under this mound. It's never been excavated. If you were to see it as it stood 2,000 years ago, it would not look like a flat topped hill today on which wheat is grown every year. You would see on the summit a significant marble temple. This would be considered the Acropolis, the high part of the city, where the centers of worship would most be often located. Colossae was situated in the Lycus River Valley, near the Lycus River. In fact, the river makes a deep descent near Colossae. It comes down, it's very cold water at that point. The springs are very cold in Colossae. And it finds its way to the Meander River and makes its way to the Aegean. And if you were to journey through the ancient city, you would see the Odeon and the Colosseum, the Bulletarian, where the city officials sat, the marble pillars and statues. You would see ingenious aqueducts and pipe systems which were used to pipe this ice-cold spring water into the city of Colossae and on to the nearby town of Laodicea. and you would take in all of the sights and sounds and smells of the people milling throughout the city about their business, some of them bickering over prices and the agora, the marketplace, and others standing on the stoa, the pavement, arguing about some philosophical idea, and slaves going in and out, back and forth on countless errands. You cross the river Lycus and you'll find the necropolis of the city. Necropolis means city of death. It's where they would bury their dead in sarcophaguses rising above the earth. Colossae was once a loud and bustling city. It was a significant city, although it seemed to have diminished a little bit by Paul's day. Laodicea was nearby, as I said, in Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. A lot of people came there and spent a lot of money. Laodicea was known for its medicines and great wealth. It was a corner or a crossroads of commerce. And people went there and spent a lot of money. And eventually Colossae sort of diminished to a significant market town. And yet it was still a magnificent city. Also, we know from records kept about Laodicea that there was a tremendous earthquake sometime after AD 60, which would have been after Paul wrote this letter. We don't really know much about Colossae after that. Perhaps it was destroyed in the earthquake and never rebuilt. Laodicea was rebuilt. They rebuilt it with their own money. They never asked for government aid for their rebuilding. They built it. They were so rich. But we don't know anything of how this affected Colossae. If we could go to Turkey today and dig up that mound and mine its treasures, we would discover many of the city's secrets. We would find out more of its history, and we would uncover a lot about the first century life of these believers. This is one of the few biblical sites that remains untouched. There is a university in Australia that's getting very close. They have a conference this month on Colossae. They've been working with the government for about 5 or 6 years, getting ready to go in and actually begin the work on Colossae. But I'll tell you what, maybe you're not fascinated with that kind of stuff. I just think it's really interesting digging down and finding out things. But we all have something with us this morning that's actually better. We have a first century witness of what goes on in Colossae because we have the Word of God that He has given to us. And what the Word of God, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, says about the world of the Colossian believers, we know is reliable. So I want us to ask the question, what can we discern about the Colossians' lives from the biblical record that Paul has given to us in his epistle? Well, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The fact that these believers had a hope laid up for them indicates that living in Colossae, living in the world, means that we are in need of hope. Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The fact that we are in this world, the fact that we are like these believers in Colossae, means that we are in need of redemption. We enter the world in need of this redemption. Look at verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, that is, by Christ, as we will see, that are in the heaven and that are on earth. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. When we start talking about the world, we have to remember that Jesus Christ himself created the world. Now look at verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus created this world, but here we see that the world has need of reconciliation, that it is at enmity with the Father. That is why the next verse, verse 21, describes the unreconciled person as alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Says this, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We will discover in this portion of the letter that Paul is trying to help the Colossians stand against an attack on their doctrine. They were being challenged by religious traditionalism. And the examples of this traditionalism Paul gives as, first of all, circumcision, verse 11, dietary laws and feasts and Sabbath day observances, verse 16. It appears that this attack is Jewish in nature. Paul continues to speak of this attack as a false form of religion in verses 18 through 23, if you'll look there. He says, "Let no one cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Paul continues to speak of this attack as a false form of religion. In Colossae, in this world in which we live, there is a form of religion. But mere forms of religion, as he's speaking of here, will only lead us to greater worldliness or earthly mindedness. I want to draw your attention to one other passage where we see that the world is also full of unreligious people, wicked people. Look at chapter 3 in verses 5 through 9. Paul urges the believers, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, those that inherit this world only and have no place in Christ, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." And the fact that Paul urges them that they should not walk in these wicked deeds indicates that it is possible for a believer to be in Christ and still lose his footing in this area and have to remain on his guard against being infected by the sin that is in the world. Now, what does this mean about our Colossae, our world that you and I inhabit? It means that for all of our advancements in our technology and medicine and social awareness and cultural advancements, we are the same as these people were in ancient Colossae. There is not a lot of difference in many ways between Paul's culture and our culture. His world is very much like our own. We live in a world created and sustained by Jesus Christ, and yet we enter this world in need of hope because we are alienated from God by our sin. And the people who are living for this world alone as those in need of hope react to the world. And they react to the world in at least one of two ways. They either reject the world through self-denial, and we saw that in chapter 2, or they embrace the world through self-satisfaction. And we saw that in chapter 3. They either reject the world through self-denial or they embrace it through self-satisfaction. I want to talk about each of these two very quickly. They reject the world through self-denial. There are people in our world who become very religious, and often it involves a form of self-denial, sometimes to extremes. The best form of good religion that we can invent outside of biblical Christianity has to do with putting off things and denying ourselves things, punishing ourselves, making ourselves lack. They think they are bettering themselves or lifting themselves heavenward. But Paul calls it, in chapter 2, verse 23, a self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion, however genuine, does not produce true wisdom, nor does it save and transform. Secondly, there are people who go to the opposite extreme. They embrace the world through self-satisfaction. The other extreme is to go after the world, indulging in the flesh. And there was plenty to embrace in ancient Colossae. in all of those Greek city-states. There was plenty to embrace, and perhaps even more today in our culture to embrace. Now, we have to understand that these two extremes, self-imposed religion and hedonism, going after pleasure. Are you ready for this? These are two ways of living in the world and having a focus on this world only. I want you to understand that. These really are expressions of the same thing. They're extremes, but they're expressions of the same thing. Focusing on the world. As you walk through life, if you are focused on those things that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands and smell and hear and taste, those physical things that stimulate our senses, if that is where your affection is, if you are living only in Colossae, only in this world, this is what describes you. And according to its purest definition, worldliness is focusing on this world, whether it is expressed in a religious way or a hedonistic way. It is worldliness. It is Colossae-ism. That's a new word I invented for this series. Colossae-ism, focusing on Colossae rather than on Christ. And worldliness, according to Paul's epistle, can be manifested in these two extremes. Some are focused on this world to the extent that they go after the world. They taste the world. They enjoy the sights and the sounds of the world. And those who follow after all that the world has to offer easily slip into sinful habits, be they, verse 5 of chapter 3, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, or covetousness, which is idolatry. On the other hand, there are others who are just as worldly who will look at the first group and say with the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke 18, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. I know a father who once moved into a new area somewhere up north, and he was looking for a church to attend with his family. And he visited a particular church for a couple of weeks, and he noticed right away that the congregation seemed to be very concerned about external things. Wearing the proper attire for church. Not going to movies. Not watching too much television. Or not smoking or drinking or roller skating or wearing your hair over your ears for the men. Not listening to rock music. These things like this. And it seemed that the preaching and teaching always led to an application about these kinds of external standards. Well, after this father didn't return to the church, this man I know, the pastor called him and he thought for sure this guy would be the kind of person he would want to join his church. And the pastor asked him why he stopped attending. And he told the pastor, well, with all due respect, your church is too worldly. I'm sure the pastor almost dropped the phone. What do you mean we're too worldly? We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't listen to bad music, we don't go to movies, we don't do this, we don't do that. My friend said, well, you sort of just made my point. The problem was not that these believers wanted to hold themselves to a higher standard. I mean, frankly, we could stand to have more of that old-fashioned attitude, I believe. We tend to be lazy when it comes to issues of biblical separation. But the struggle this father had was that the externals were all the people seemed to be interested in that church. These kinds of people, whether saved or unsaved, will make every effort to pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps to make themselves acceptable before God. And you can notice them. They will feel proud about their own set of laws that they are able to keep before God, their own standards. And yet, at the same time, they will look down in a condemning way to others who do not hold that same standard. And Paul says of those who live with a touch not, taste not, handle not kind of living merely in the world, that they are focused on this world. Even though they are being very religious, there are plenty of things that we as believers who are concerned for holiness ought not to touch and taste and handle. In fact, part of our problem, I think, in contemporary evangelicalism is that we touch and taste and handle all too often. But that's not where our focus can be. We have to be focused on Christ, not on the externals. And I think it's ironic, by the way, that in Colossians 2, verses 11 through chapter 3, verse 4, in my estimation, this is the longest section in the Pauline epistles on worldliness in the church, right here in our text. And it concerns not sinful habits, but religious habits. but they're habits that are focused on this world. Do you know what Paul's message is in Colossians? Paul says to them, do not live merely in Colossae. Even if you think you're living in the right way, don't focus on this world, whether hedonistically or self-righteously. Instead, focus on Christ and your relationship with Him, because He is the all-sufficient one. In Christ, you already have everything you need for life and godliness. So the second part of the dichotomy is life in Christ. Now, this is a subject about which this epistle has much to teach us, and my comments this morning will barely introduce the subject. We will be looking at this dichotomy the whole series when we encounter it. What does it mean to be in Christ? I want to tell you, the term is not incidental. It's not just religious language in Paul. Paul means something specific by it, and he will repeat the phrase often in Colossians as he does in his other epistles. To be in Christ means that you have come into an intimate relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, through which every benefit of your salvation has been given to you. Every conceivable aspect of our salvation, whether we speak of being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, being united in Him upon our regeneration, living in Him at the present, or being revealed in Him, being found in Him in the future, every aspect of our salvation is derived from our union with Christ. God did not save us by zapping us with new life or with all of these wonderful things about our salvation. He didn't make us sign an agreement that we have to hold on to. He didn't give us something per se. He united us with His Son. So that what is true of His Son, Jesus, is true of you and me if we are believers in Christ. We have a sure and firm and secure salvation. And we have it because of our union with Christ. In fact, one of the wonderful ways the apostle emphasizes this union with Christ in Colossians is by showing us our participation with Christ. I love this part of Colossians. I'm going to show you it really quickly. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 2, it says this. This is part of our participation with Christ. He says, if you died with Christ, ... We'll stop there because I just want to look at that phrase, if you died with Christ. We could say in context, since you died with Christ, because they did. They were believers. They had. The word with, now pay attention here. The word with is a little Greek particle, soon. Soon means with. Paul says that if you were a believer, you died, if you could read the text with Greek classes this morning, you died soon Christo, with Christ. Now, look back at verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul says here that these believers were, now notice, buried with Him in baptism, which could mean that their baptism was a symbol of their being buried with Him. But here, Paul manufactures a verb. That's easy to do in Greek. You can make up words all the time. Paul loves to do it. He manufactures the verb to bury with. And the way he does it is he takes that little word soon, with, and he attaches it as a prefix to the beginning of the verb to bury. It's a subtle change, but it emphasizes his point. It doesn't say that we are buried with Him, but that we are buried with Him. He's trying to emphasize the participation of our union with Christ. He does the same thing again in the next statement. I'm in the same verse, verse 12. Paul says, you are also raised with Him. Then in verse 13, Paul says, He has made us alive together with Him. And now it gets even more intense. For not only does Paul attach the word soon to the verb make alive, he also includes the word soon separately in the rest of the sentence. It literally reads, He made us alive with Him. And if that isn't enough, in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How are we united in Christ? Paul says that when Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, I rose again. And now he lives, and so I live. And he will appear, and so will I appear. My union with him will be gloriously manifested in his appearing. Paul speaks of a co-crucifixion. We died with him. A co-burial. We were buried with him. A co-resurrection. We rose with him. A co-generation. We were made alive with him. And a co-appearing, we shall appear with him. And that is why Paul urges us in chapter 3, if you'll look at the very beginning, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. By the way, Ephesians 2:6 says that we are co-seated with Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul's epistle to the Colossians begs the question, where is your focus this morning? What do you have your mind set upon? What is the object of your affection? Do you live in Christ? Or do you live merely in Colossae? Do you understand this incredible union you share with the Son of God? Do you appreciate the rich resources that are already ours in him? And I would ask you as a congregation to do what I am struggling to do myself as I work through these texts to bring them on Sunday mornings. I want us to be completely transparent before the Lord as we go through the text of Colossians. We need to ask the Lord to give us true understanding about our hearts. When we ask the question, what am I really after? What do I really want? What is my focus really on? Is our focus upon Christ? Are we deepening in our knowledge of him and all that he has provided for us? Are we enthused about our relationship with him that manifests itself, especially in this epistle, in terms of intimate union? Or must we confess our tendency toward worldliness? Perhaps you would have to say, I've allowed myself to drift toward things that are not best for my walk with the Lord, or things that are sinful. I've become enamored with the glamour and gadgets and the gold of Colossae, and my focus is not upon Christ. It's easy to do in this world. It's like we have to check ourselves every day because it's so easy to let our minds and our hearts wander after all of the smaller affections. Perhaps yours is a religious worldliness, too much affection for your own testimony, too zealous for good works so that you can feel good about yourself and what God thinks about you, too much self-assurance in your clean slate. But how much time do you really spend in close communion with Christ, who is your life, of whom Paul says, he is our life? This is something that we have to give careful attention to as we make our way through these texts. I think Paul has so much to teach us here, and we dare not miss any of it. In closing, then, before we sing a song and say a couple of other things, I am going to lead us as a congregation in a prayer, which is more or less a prayer of dedication to the Lord. And I want us to tell the Lord that by his grace, we will give careful attention to his word and apply our hearts to understanding and be yielded to what he wants to teach us in this text as we progress through it. Asking his word to cleanse us and renew us in his image. And if that is your desire this morning, I'm going to ask you to stand and join me this morning. Why don't you stand to your feet? And I'm going to lead us in our closing prayer. Follow along in your minds as I lead us in prayer, and let's give our hearts and our minds to the Lord as we probe these texts, that God would richly bless us and stretch us into his image. Father, we confess this morning our tendency to run after Colossae. The world in which we live is so full of attractions. Father, there has always been sin in the world. Your scripture tells us that, but it seems as if it's so prevalent today. It's so easily accessible. And so often the things that detract from our relationship with you are not necessarily sinful in themselves. They become sinful because they become idolatrous when we covet them. Father, if we turn from the world and make our best effort to run away from everything that is in the world, then we find ourselves in religious pride. Now we're focusing upon all the things that we can do in our religion to lift us up to you. And we find that we're just as worldly there as we were in the other extreme. So, Father, may we obey what your apostle is telling us to do in this great epistle. I pray that we would come to the proper understanding of what Paul means when he says that Christ is our life. That all of our focus and all of our energy and our affection should be first and foremost upon him. And then all of the other trappings and decisions and activities of life should flow from that relationship to your honor and glory. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us, that we might have that kind of Christian life, that you would grow us as a church, that you would stretch us individually and corporately, that we might be a light, a better light to this community, reaching out with this message of life in Christ, being used by you to do what we cannot do ourselves. Lord, we confess our sin of going after the world, of being too consumed with the world, and our sin of trying to impress ourselves and others by how well we live for you. Lord, may it all go away. May we turn from it, and we embrace only you this morning. Lord, we dedicate our time of study. Father, as the pastor of this church who has felt led by you to lead through this study and to dig in these scriptures and present this truth, Lord, I dedicate myself to faithfully probing the text week by week. And I pray that you would do the work that only you can do in guiding those words that need to be spoken, those expressions that are right from the text, that you may use them to impact hearts and lives. That first of all, you would do a work in my own heart as I struggle to share this with the people. And the Lord, as a congregation, we commit to you. Before we've even heard the full understanding of what Paul means in some of these areas, we commit to you that we will obey what you have said for us to do. And I pray that you would grow us, make us fit servants of our Lord Jesus Christ as we give ourselves to do these things. We dedicate our study, we dedicate our time and attention to what you want to do to us through the text this semester and then as the year progresses in 2008. Use the scripture in our lives mightily. We commit it to you, asking for your rich blessing, because we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.